I trust that that will indeed be our cry today, that indeed we have this full salvation. My daughter was playing that before I left the house this morning, and I found myself singing it going out to the car. I'm sure the neighbors thought that they had a strange one in the neighborhood. But when you begin to think of all that God has done for you, you'll be singing that chorus over and over again. Full salvation. He's done it all. And you and I are participants in that. And as we think and meditate upon all that He's done, it ought to thrill our hearts and our souls as we walk by faith. This morning we're turning to the book of Genesis. We have been doing a study of Abraham. Our study has been interrupted here by other events, but I want to return to this study of Abraham. Now, in the passage that we're reading, it's Abram, because his name has not yet been changed. His name will be changed as we go into the latter chapters of his life story here in Genesis. But this morning we're looking at Genesis 14. Genesis 14, we look at the whole chapter, and I want us now to zero in on a section of the chapter that we went over very quickly. It has to do with the meeting of Abraham, or Abram as he's called here, with Melchizedek. So if you look in Genesis 14, there are only a few verses dealing with Melchizedek in the Old Testament. We have this passage, and then the passage of Psalm 110 and verse 4. And yet the Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time explaining the relationship of Melchizedek to Christ, as well as the relationship of Melchizedek to us. And so this morning I want us to look at this man called Melchizedek, but especially as we look at him, I want us to focus on Abram's relationship to Melchizedek, because it is indeed a type of our relationship to the Lord Jesus. Let's look at verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 20. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Shaveth, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, that is Abram, gave him tithes of all. Amen. With this passage of Scripture open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer, each of us asking that the Lord would speak to our hearts as we study the Word of God together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this morning, we have need that we would hear the voice of Christ through the pages of Word, the Word of God. Lord, we come and ask that You would speak to us, that we'd be more conscious this morning of Thy presence and Thy speaking voice than we are conscious even of those round about us. Close us in with Thyself. Do what no man can do, even what no preacher can do. Come and give us life as we study Thy Word together. Come and do a work in our hearts that will indeed last for eternity. Come and do a work in our hearts that will help us in time and facing the struggles and problems we have now. Lord, help us, we ask. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. When we come to this man Melchizedek, there is much controversy as to who he is. Who was Melchizedek? If you went to the Jews, they have a tradition among them that teaches that Melchizedek was Shem. You remember that Shem was one of the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they believe that this is Shem, renamed in this passage of Scripture, and brought to us as the king of peace, or the king of Salem. Now, there are certainly difficulties with an interpretation. There's difficulties just from the book of Genesis. Why was Shem living in the place of the descendants of Ham? Why was Shem being called by another name with no explanation? In other words, there's no biblical warrant for saying this is Shem. But when you go to the New Testament, which is really the divine interpretation of the Old, the inspired interpretation of the Old, in the passage that we read in in Hebrews chapter 7 this morning, verse 3 makes it very clear that this Melchizedek had no father or mother, no beginning of days or end of life. Now, Shem, we know from the Old Testament, all that is recorded of him. We know who his parents were, Noah and his wife. We know that he did die. We have all of that recorded. So from the New Testament interpretation, we are assured that this is not Shem. Right? Question then, who is it? And among Bible scholars, there are two interpretations. One is that this was a king in the realm of Canaan, could have been a descendant of Shem, but he's a king in the realm of Canaan, and he is a type of Christ. He's a godly man. He is in a land ministering the word of God among pagans, just as Abram was there. But unlike Abram, he is a king and a priest. The other interpretation is to say that this is the Son of God. There are pre-incarnate appearances of Christ on the earth. Oftentimes he is called the angel of the Lord or the captain of the Lord's host. Is this one of those occurrences? Now, I'm not going to satisfy everyone this morning who is either here or who hears this by tape or over the radio as to which interpretation they're going to choose. There are preachers who disagree on this point. There are preachers in the Free Presbyterian Church who disagree. Some would say it's Christ. Some would say, no, it's a type of Christ. Well, clearly it is a type of Christ. Let me just briefly give you the evidence for why men say it's Christ, and then the evidence for why others say it's a type of Christ. Turn, if you would, briefly to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. It's really what Paul says here that makes men think that this is Christ in the book of Genesis. And it's in Hebrews 7 that Paul finally gets to his explanation of who this Melchizedek is and what he did. He actually brings Melchizedek to our attention in chapter 5. But then he goes at the end of chapter 5 and he talks about the brethren not being spiritually mature to understand typology. And then he goes on discussing this further in chapter 6. And then when he comes to chapter 7, he himself explains the typology. Now, the question is, in this typology, is Melchizedek Christ or not? And when you come to this statement in verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, if you take that literally as being true of someone, it can only be true of God. Right? Because everyone else has a beginning of days. But only God exists from everlasting to everlasting. And then when you come a little bit further on and you read how great this man was, verse 4, they would say, well, if this man was this great and he's greater than Abraham, he must be something different than Abraham, meaning, again, the Son of God. For that reason, there are preachers who, when they come to Melchizedek, say Melchizedek is really a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, those who say, no, he's just a man of God who is a type of Christ, when they come to this verse 3, they read the last part of the verse and say that interprets the first part of the verse. In other words, it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. He now abideth the priest continuously. You're not made like the Son of God if you are the Son of God. In fact, you cannot be made the Son of God. You cannot be made someone who is without beginning. Only God is without beginning. Everyone else has a beginning. You have a beginning. Your parents have a beginning. Even angels have a beginning. And so if someone is made like the Son of God, that would imply that he is not the Son of God. And therefore, when it speaks of neither father nor mother, without descent, neither beginning of days nor end of life, there must be another way that Paul is referring to this. And what these theologians would tell us is that what Paul is really doing is what's done in all typology. He is explaining the type. And while there's much history behind a type, and I'll mention that in just a moment, yet in the history that God records in the Scripture, He doesn't give you all the history. He gives you the history that's going to help illustrate the type. Let me explain what I mean. When you go to the book of Ruth, and there is there the typology of the kinsman redeemer, there are actually 10 years being talked about in that book. And yet most of the book of Ruth is dealing with the last few days of this rite called the redemption rite of someone coming and redeeming their loved one out of poverty or out of bondage. Why is the book of Ruth so concerned with those last few days? It's because those days and what takes place on those days. pictures the work of Christ. We can even go to the animal sacrifices, and we know the animal sacrifices picture Christ. But when you actually think, what would I do if I were a priest to slay this animal? There's a lot that's not mentioned. Some of you ladies know what it is to perhaps take a chicken and you pluck the feathers and you cut up the chicken and you take some of the inside of the chicken and throw it away and then you cook the rest of it. And us men, we just sit down and there it is. A lot went into that that we don't know about. And there's a lot that went into the sacrifice of an animal that's never described in Scripture. Where did they begin the cutting? How did they do the cutting? It's not described in Scripture. Why? It's not a part of the typology. What is described is what is a part of the typology in order that you and I might understand who Christ is. And when you go to the Old Testament, you read about Melchizedek, it doesn't say he had a father or a mother. It doesn't say that his life ended. Does that mean he didn't have a father or mother? No. Does that mean his life didn't end? No. But God didn't record it in the book of Genesis because he knew this man was going to be a type of Christ, and he only gives you that which is important to the typology. All right? Go, for instance, to the book of Joshua. When you come to the book of Joshua, you have there battles that took place. We have a list of, I think, some 31 kings and the battles that fought against Joshua. All those battles are not recorded. You don't know what took place. But the ones that are recorded in such a fashion that you can see in those battles something of the return of Christ. In Jericho, when they conquered Jericho, when did it happen? At the last trump. And then this Joshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus, he marches in and he conquers the city. And the only one who is spared is the one who has the scarlet thread. One of the other battles, you have these kings hiding in caves. Isn't that what happens when Christ comes? Read Revelation 6. They're hiding in caves. In Joshua, you have this time where the sun stands still. The Bible tells us in the New Testament when Christ comes, time is no more. God doesn't describe for us all the battles, even though they all happened. But He describes these battles because there is a typology associated with them that you can see the return of Christ. So, what the apostle is said to be doing by those who hold that this is merely typology is that he is describing for you in terms of what God gave us in the Old Testament, all that would apply to the Lord Jesus Christ in the type of Melchizedek. So what is being described here is indeed a man, a godly man, a king who is reigning in Canaan. And the Bible doesn't tell us about the beginning of his life as to who his parents were. It doesn't tell us about when his days began or about when he ended. Why? Because he is described as a type of Christ. Now, either way you take this, it's clear Melchizedek is a type of Christ. I hold to the latter position. Some of my brethren who are godly men and preachers in the free church hold to the other position that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I have problems with that just from the verse that states that he was made like unto the Son of God. I don't see how you can answer that. But be that as it may, whatever position you take, it is clear Melchizedek is a type of Christ. The other thing that I have trouble with as I come to this passage of Scripture is, how can Christ be of the order of Christ? To me, it doesn't make sense. He is of the order of Melchizedek. A priest must be taken from among men. We know that from the New Testament. If this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, is he really from among men? He does not have a body that came from men. It would be a pre-incarnate, that is a body prepared for that moment, but is not a physical body descending from Abraham or descending from the woman, that is Eve. How can he then be of the order of Melchizedek if he's really of the order of himself? Again, there's some logical problems that I have with that. But having said that, everybody takes this as a type because you have to. The New Testament takes it as a type of Christ. The question then is, what is it that guides us in finding a type or not finding a type in the Old Testament? There are those who see the abuses in typology. There were abuses in the early church. There are abuses by those today. I can take you to the cults. I can take you to radio, men on the radio. I can take you to Rome and find typology to prove all kinds of false doctrine. You cannot prove doctrine from typology. That is the bottom line. Typology is only an illustration of doctrine that is already proved in the New Testament. And if you are proving typology from the Old Testament and it contradicts the New, your typology is mixed up, it's confused, it's wrong. And that was a problem in the early church. It's a problem today among the cults, among Romanists. And the problem is people come to me and say, isn't this a nice truth that I've discovered in this typology of the Old Testament? And it flat out contradicts something in the New. It might actually violate commands in the New. And you and I are told we've got to believe this typology. Well, there is no typology. You're not understanding what is being taught in the Old Testament. In other words, typology is always scriptural. And the New Testament will interpret the type. And if the Old Testament contradicts the New Testament, it's wrong. If you don't start there as a premise, then that means the cults are right. That means that some of these men on the radio who are saying things that are bizarre are right. That means that Rome can prove anything from typology. For instance, Rome goes to Solomon as king, says he's a type of Christ. That's what Rome says. Well, he is. Then they say, well, Bathsheba, being his mother, is a type of Mary. And when Christ came to the throne, what did he do? He put Mary on a chair beside him. No, she was put on a throne. See there, she's the queen of heaven. What's wrong with that? There's not a verse in the Bible that substantiates that. Especially the New Testament doesn't substantiate it. What they don't tell you is that when Solomon was asked by the mother to, they would say pray, he was asked by his mother a question, actually she was pleading for the life of someone else. Solomon killed the man. That ought to warn you about praying to Mary. Your prayers are not going to be answered. And if they are, they're not going to be what you want. But that's the false typology, right? And you've got men who are telling people they've got to leave the church today because of a false typology. Or they can't take communion. Or they can't do baptism because of a false typology. Or you've got men that are denying the deity of Christ because of a false typology. We can prove anything from typology if we're not going to be scriptural and let the Bible deal with the type. Now, some in reacting to the false typology say there is no typology. And that is equally wrong. And Paul, in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, is in a kind way, a biblical way, chiding the believer because they don't understand typology. Because they haven't come to spiritual maturity. Because they can't read the Old Testament and see Christ there. Well, I know scholars who can't read Christ, can't see Christ in the Old Testament. They've read commentaries. They've got PhDs. And when they come to the Old Testament, Paul would say, you're spiritually immature. You can't understand this. There is typology in the Old Testament. And it's to be understood, it's to be believed, it's to be a benefit to your heart and soul. The Reformers understood that, the Puritans understood that. And you and I, in our study of God's Word, we are to study the historical context, and we're also to study some of the figurative meaning that is in that historical context. Now, typology is scriptural, and it's the key to understanding typology. Typology is also historical. And by that we mean it is something that happened in history. These events that we're reading about are real. There was a real Melchizedek who met with a real Abraham, and this is what took place on that occasion. We don't know everything that took place. I don't know what Abraham was wearing. Right? I don't know how many people were standing around Abraham when he said these words, or these words were said to him. But what was given to us in Scripture is for the purpose that we might understand what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand about this type. So it's a scriptural typology, it's historical, and thirdly, it is what we could say spiritual or redemptive. Typology is not about wisdom. The types in the Old Testament are not teaching you wisdom. They're not teaching you something about your family life. Typology is about Christ and His salvation. Typology is about the Redeemer and His redemption. Right? And if you see a type and it's teaching you about marriage, you're not seeing a type in the Old Testament. That was a fault that the early church had. They saw types everywhere, but they had nothing to do with Christ or His salvation. There are types in the Old Testament that are not mentioned in the New. The New Testament gives you the guidelines how to see these types. But if you're finding typology has nothing to do with Christ and nothing to do with His redemption, you're not seeing the Old Testament correctly. The typology of the Old Testament has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, and the redemption that He brings. And if you'll let those three truths guide you, typology is scriptural. Typology is indeed historical. And typology has this spiritual meaning that refers to Christ. you're not going to go far wrong in your understanding of the types of the Old Testament. Now, that was the message by itself. And I'm still in the introduction. What I want us to look at this morning, having cleaned away hopefully some of the controversy and leaving you to study whether this is Christ or whether this is a godly man who is a picture of Christ, I want us to study the typology here of the relationship between Melchizedek and Abram. Because in that relationship, there are truths that can benefit us in our relationship with Christ. Is Melchizedek a type of Christ? Absolutely. All you've got to do is pick up the book of Hebrews and read it. Well, if he is a type of Christ, who's Abraham a type of? A type of the believer, you and I. So when we come to this passage, the things that Melchizedek did for Abraham are the same things that Christ does for his people. And so this morning, it's not so much who is Melchizedek that I want us to focus on, as what did he do in his relationship with Abraham. And what we find here is that this Melchizedek was truly acting as a mediator. And we find that Abram is worshiping God through the mediator. He wasn't worshiping the mediator, but he was worshiping God through his mediation. And as we look at that, we must take then as the theme of our study that you and I must recognize Christ as our mediator and receive the blessings which he freely bestows. So the first thing I want us to consider this morning is that indeed Christ is the mediator for his people. Now what do we mean when we say mediator? Now, that's a scriptural term. You find it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In fact, I've given you on the back of your sheet this morning a list of verses where the word mediator occurs. 1 Timothy 2:5 is perhaps the more famous of the verses, for it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, in speaking of a mediator, I give you some quotations from different theologians, one from Alan Carriage's Dictionary of Theological Terms, to help you understand what a mediator is. He deals with the Greek word, and he says the Greek word, mesetes, from mesos, meaning middle, and then the second Greek word, ami, to go, means one who goes between differing or contending parties to reconcile them, who represents each part to the other. Now, we have mediators today who do that. Two contending parties, they get in the middle, and they try to reconcile the two. Right? And so, if you just take the word on its simplest etymology, that's what the word means as to its meaning. But when we put it in the context of our relationship to God, he's not angry with us because he's just angry. He's angry with us because we've broken his law and we've sinned against him. And any mediator that's going to go between us and God is going to have some way of appeasing God's wrath. So it's not merely that he's standing in the middle. He must have a reason, he must have an argument, he must have something to give to God that's going to appease his wrath. And so if you went on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it talks about him being the ransom, or giving himself a ransom. Literally, giving himself in the place of a ransom. Or we could say he gave a sacrifice. Or we could say he's an advocate who gives himself a propitiation, using the language of John in 1 John 2. So, in some of these definitions, you'll see by Carriage, he says a mediator intervenes between two parties and must be acceptable both and capable of fully representing both. Christ, our mediator, is our representative, entered eternally into a covenant of peace with God. He then came to the earth to be born under the law and to ratify and seal the everlasting covenant with his own blood, and so as to purchase for us all the blessings contained in that covenant. Having shed blood for us, he now lives to intercede for us and to bring us safely home to glory. Now that clearly explains one aspect of the work of Christ as mediator. One aspect. Perhaps the most important aspect is this aspect of his bringing us to God and reconciling us to God. But when we speak of the mediator in the New Testament was one who was anointed for the task of mediation. And when we say someone has been anointed, now we're speaking of one who is the Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, it's the word Messiah. That's the Hebrew word. The Messiah was the anointed one. In the New Testament, the anointed one is Christ. Greek and Hebrew. That's just the only difference. It's the same idea. The mediator was one who was anointed by God's Spirit to do this work of mediation. And when we go to the Old Testament, we say to ourselves, who were the ones who were, as it were, anointed by God to stand between God and the people? Who were the ones that were anointed? Well, the kings were anointed as they ruled over the people. The priests were anointed as they went from the people back to God to make atonement, at least in typology. And the prophets were anointed. We have the example of Elisha being anointed as he went from God with a message to the people. In other words, the king, the priest, and the prophet were standing between God and the people, and each one had a task to perform for God to the people or for the people to God. I say that to say, when we speak of Christ as mediator, it's more than just the fact that He's made atonement. It is that, because that's His work as a priest. But it also includes His work as king. It also includes His work as prophet. And what we have before us here in the ministry of Melchizedek is one who is ruling over the people as king, but He's ruling under God. He is a mediator. And what we have here is the one who's going to God on the behalf of people to, as it were, make an atonement or intercede for those people as their priest. So we have two of the roles, or two of the offices of Christ being pictured by this man. And this is the only time in Scripture that these two offices are pictured by one man. You have times when a king is a prophet. David was that. And he pictures those two offices. You have times when a prophet is a priest. Jeremiah was a priest and a prophet. Those two offices, Ezekiel, the same way. Those two offices came together. But this is the only time in the Old Testament that a king and a priest are pictured in typology by the same man. And there's a reason for that. And that reason is given in Hebrews 7 by explanation. That if you are going to be a king, you must be descended from the tribe of Judah. And if you are going to be a priest, you have to be descended from the tribe of Levi. You can't be descended by both tribes, so you could never have a king priest in Israel. But he's a king, and he's a priest. So we have before us then, Christ is a mediator being set before us, and the two offices of that mediation that are set before us are the office of king and priest. Now, when you go to the book of Zechariah, it's very clear that this one who is coming would be a priest upon his throne. He'd be a king priest. Very clear. And Psalm 110 says, concerning this Christ who would sit upon the throne, that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when this man was coming, who was going to be the Messiah, they knew that he was going to be something different than the kings and priests that they had seen. Because he was going to be combining both offices. Now, when you study the Old Testament, there were some who did try to combine both offices. The one king, Uzziah, as he's also called, he went into the temple. What did he try to do? He tried to burn incense. What happened? God smote him with leprosy. Why? He was breaking the type. He was destroying the picture of the gospel. And so we have here in Melchizedek, then, a picture of Christ as a mediator, as our king. And in that regard, Paul brings to our attention two things about his reign. The first is that he's a king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. The second is that he's a king of peace. Salem means peace. And so here's the one whose reign is a reign of peace. Is that true of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you went to the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, you'd find that there it speaks of His reign, and it says, this is the God the Father speaking to His Son, and He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. Yours is a scepter of righteousness. You hate iniquity. And it's because you love righteousness and you hate iniquity, God has anointed you and set you above your fellows. You're above them, you're ruling above them forever. Jesus Christ is righteous in all of His natures. He's righteous because He's God. In that passage in Hebrews, the Father says to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's righteous because He's God. But when we're speaking of His righteous reign as a man over His heritage, we're speaking of the reign of the man who is righteous as well. He's the God-man. And in His being, internally, He was perfect man. He didn't have desires for sin as you have and I have coming from within. He was like Adam in the first creation before Adam fell into sin. Our Lord had no sinful desires coming from within. More than that, all of His thoughts were pure thoughts. His mind was never corrupted by the earth that He was in. He eschewed evil thoughts. And when evil thoughts came into his ears by those round about him, they were rejected in his mind. His thought processes were pure. More than that, all of his judgments as king, all of his judgments on earth, and all of his judgments now are righteous. He doesn't make any mistakes. Not like the judges of our day or the leaders of our day. More than that, all of his actions are righteous. All of his actions. So that this morning you're rebelling against this king, I can say automatically you're the one that's at fault. Because he is righteous in his being, righteous in his thinking, righteous in his pronouncements, righteous in his actions. So if you're fighting with him, you are the one that's wrong. Right? I'm the one that's wrong if I'm fighting with him. He is the righteous king. If we're rebelling against his rule, we are the ones that are in sin. But he's also the king who makes peace. Isaiah 9, verse 6 calls him the Prince of Peace. Paul himself in Ephesians 2, 14 says, Christ is our peace. He is the one who makes peace between God and his people. And in Ephesians 2, he even makes peace between the people of God. That is, between Jew and Gentile. And so he does fulfill this picture here, does he not? He is the King of righteousness. He is the King who brings peace. He alone is King in that regard. Melchizedek had that as his name. But Christ has that as to reality. But Christ is also the mediator as a priest. And that was the thing that was stated about this priest, Melchizedek. He was called the priest of the Most High God. And we see him acting as a priest by blessing the people. That was something that you find later Aaron was given as a task to do. He was to bless the people. For instance, in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22, the Lord said unto Aaron, as he said to Moses, Moses, speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee. Moses said on behalf of God to Aaron, you're to bless the children of Abraham or Israel, and this is how you're to do it. You're to say, the Lord bless thee, and then you have that, what's called the Aaronic blessing given. And they were to say that over the people. Now Christ does that for his people. Not merely that he speaks words over us, but he truly has blessed us. When you look, for instance, in Ephesians 1, Paul is praising God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The blessings have come to us through the mediation of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, it even speaks of the blessing of Abraham coming on us through Christ. Paul says, the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Have you received the promise of the Spirit? You have. Then the blessings of Abraham have fallen upon you. How did they come upon you? Through Christ. He blesses his people with a real blessing, with eternal life. And of course, he praises God on our behalf as well, and he does so forever. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Paul does a lot with that whole idea of Christ being a priest continually. He is actually speaking, why is this man better than these other priests? Why was Melchizedek better? And why is Christ better than these other priests? Because his priesthood lasts forever. And he's the king upon the throne. He's a king upon the throne who acts as priest. For those two reasons, he has a better priesthood than those who came in Aaron's descent. So we have a mediator who is both king and priest. What did he do then? Besides blessing Abram, what did he actually do? The thing that comes to our attention is he nourished Abram and those with him. He brought with him bread and wine. Now you see that being stated very clearly, that when he came with bread and wine. He was not coming to offer those in sacrifice. That was forbidden in the Old Testament. Sacrifice had to be a blood sacrifice. If there was any grain sacrifice, it would accompany a blood sacrifice. But you didn't give a grain sacrifice by itself. So he's not coming to sacrifice these things. He's bringing these things for nourishment. For who? For Abram. When we come then to the typology, does Christ give us bread and wine? Is there anything in the church whereby Christ comes and he nourishes us by giving us bread and wine? He does. What is it? It's the Lord's table. And what is the Lord's table a picture of? It's a picture of his sacrificial work. It's a picture of the gospel. And he comes to his weary people, and what does he do? He nourishes them with the gospel. And He's put in His church that you and I must come to the table periodically, that our weariness would be strengthened, we'd be refreshed by what? Feasting on the gospel, what He has done for us. So in preaching, it's my job to bring you to Christ and let you feast upon what He has done. And as an individual, as you weary in your struggles and your journey here below, what is it that's going to refresh you? Well, what is it that was given to Abraham? It was the bread and the wine. What is it that's going to refresh you? It's the blood atonement of Christ, His sacrifice, His merits, and all that flow from that. And when you read Paul, a man who did much labor, a man who was wearied, a man who had burdens that we can't even imagine, he's finding constant energy and power and refreshment from what? Thinking on the gospel. And I've told you before that there are times I read Paul and I'm wrestling with what is he even talking about? Glorious things. Things that if you understood it and believed it would put a lightness to your step, a joy in your heart, an ability to get up and face the world in the morning. You're justified this morning. Does that mean anything to you? God, at this very moment, does not consider your sin. He considers you to be as righteous as His Son. That you're reconciled to the Judge of the whole earth, and He now is at peace with you. Does that mean anything to you? That this morning, He is considering you to be His Son, a child of the living God. Does that mean anything to you? And as you and I begin to understand the cross work of Christ and all of its implications, and I've only mentioned three, it begins to stir the heart. Do you have this full salvation? Do you believe this full salvation? That is what is going to nourish you as you're wading through the battles of this life. Abram came back. They had just did a 120-mile journey to Dan, probably a four-day journey. They went further than that to Damascus, another day's journey, another 40 miles. They engaged in a battle with four kings who had been victorious. They conquered those men. They've come back now to where they began from. They're tired. And this king comes with the nourishment that they need. Brethren, I don't know what battles you've been on, and I don't know what road you've been traveling, but I'm telling you this morning, if you've come to the house of God weary, what we need is to feast on the blood atonement of Christ. We need to come back and think on that gospel and all that it's done for us. Nourishment was given to him. He ate the bread. Obviously, it would be delightful as to his taste. Those who know the gospel, this is a delight to their soul. It was life to his physical being. It was strengthening to his person. And you and I receive spiritual life every time we think on the gospel, every time we meditate on the gospel, every time we lay hold of that gospel again. It refreshes, it strengthens, it gives life. And that is why for our children, we can't produce this in their heart until they believe the gospel. You can give them laws, but this won't be produced. You can discipline them and punish them, and you have to do that. You must do that. But this won't be produced. The only time our children are going to know this taste, this life, this strengthening is when they themselves lay hold of the gospel for themselves. That doesn't mean we don't instruct them. We do instruct them. We teach them. We live before them. We do all of that. And then we're praying, Lord, do something in the heart whereby our children are going to lay hold of this gospel for themselves so they'll know the spiritual nourishment and strength. And if they never know that for themselves, it's all a strange series of rituals. That's all it is emptiness. We're praying, Lord, give our children the same desire for this gospel and understanding and belief so they receive power in their own heart when they need that nourishment. You know, He gave it to them after victory. You say, Pastor, after victory, I don't need to think on the gospel. Yes, you do. Sometimes victories are the most dangerous times for believers. You receive the victory and you get this idea, it came because of me. Or I'm walking in a new plane now, and because of this new walk I'm having, I'm not needing the blood, I'm not needing the gospel. And that's when you need to be reminded you need the gospel. Not just when you're faltering and failing, but when you are actually at the pinnacle of success. You need to be reminded as to why you're there and what has made an atonement for your soul. More than that, with Melchizedek, somewhere in that gathering was the king of Sodom. He's brought to our attention first. And there's going to be strong temptation come to Abram in just a few minutes after you read this passage about Melchizedek. The king steps forward. this wicked king, this sinful king, and he's going to say some things to Abram that would be a temptation to Abram's soul to enter into league with this wicked king and to take, as it were, wealth from him. We find, instead of that happening, Abram's so full of faith, he says, I lift up my hand to the Most High God, and then he rebukes the wicked king. In other words, what Melchizedek gave to him was a strengthening to his soul in time of great temptation. We know the king of Sodom is there. Abram knows he's there. But he's given something from Melchizedek that strengthens his soul, that keeps him from going and, as it were, following the king of Sodom. And I would say to you this morning, to all of us this morning, that if you and I are going to withstand the temptations of our day, you're going to have to feast on the gospel and have your love for Christ renewed continually by the gospel and refreshed, nourished by that gospel, so that when the temptations come, and they will come, you eschew those temptations and you lift your hand to the Most High God and you say, I'm following Him. He's won my heart. He purchased me with His blood. All my inheritance, all my blessing is bound up in Christ. I'm following Him. And you'll only do that as you and I are refreshed on the gospel daily. We have to refresh ourselves. Nobody can do that for you. You must do it. I must do it. Lastly, we find that Christ was the interpreter for His people. He is the interpreter for His people. In this case, Melchizedek comes to Abram and he interprets what just took place. He says, concerning verse 20, he says, Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Now, that interpretation as to what has transpired would be perhaps humbling to Abram. After all, he was the one that pursued the enemy. He was the one who engaged in battle. He was the one who got the victory. He did all of that. And the Lord comes to Abram and he interprets it properly. God gave you that victory. That's very important. As soon as you see a move of God, people are very quick to interpret it. The first camp we had, we saw the Lord descend on that camp and do some unusual things. And one of the things that grieved me was afterwards, so many people interpreting it, that happened at this camp because you did this, or you did this, or you did something else. No, the Lord did something. It wasn't because Dr. Allison was in charge of the camp. It wasn't even because people had prayed, although people had prayed. What happened was the Lord descended, He brought conviction, He dealt with hearts in a way that even the preachers couldn't deal. The Lord is jealous for His glory. And when you and I begin giving the glory to the instrument He uses rather than to the Lord, now He uses instruments, so we're thankful for that. But when you give the glory to the instrument rather than to the Lord, you're missing the interpretation. And every preacher, every Sunday school teacher, every Christian worker who has been used by God to bring someone to Christ or have been used by God to benefit God's people has to remind himself continually, it's the Lord who gave the deliverance. It's the Lord who gave the deliverance. And that's humbling, but that's reality. And all the glory then goes to the Lord. Now, I wish we had on the back wall what we have in the front wall. You hear me preach and you see a sign there saying salvation's of the Lord. I believe it. But I got to turn around to see it, and that's rude. Salvation is of the Lord. And while He uses instruments, when someone is saved, we give the glory to the Lord. And if something's done in your heart this morning, while the Lord uses instruments, it's the Lord doing that work. Give Him the praise. God delivered him, and then through his interpreter, that is the king who now acts like a prophet, he comes to Abram, and he says, this came by sovereign grace. So give God the glory. Christ interprets providence to give us a humility that we might understand where we really are in that providence. And if you understand from providence from God's standpoint, it will humble you. You begin to see that you are nothing. You are worthless. And if God uses you at all, it's sovereign grace. But it also was given as a proper interpretation for life. It was important that Abram understand that God gave him this deliverance. Why? Because God was going to deliver the whole country to Abram and his seed. And this was but the first taste of it. There were kings in the land. We noted that the last time we were studying it. 9 kings fighting over who was going to run the land. And you've got this pilgrim
Abram with servants, and God says, I'm giving it to you. And Abram can scratch his head and says, I've got no army, I've got no leagues with other kings, I've got these other three men, but they're not kings. How are we going to get the land? God delivered it in the hands of Abram, telling him, my purposes will be fulfilled. And you and I must have the Lord come and interpret things for us in terms of His redemptive purposes if you're ever going to understand the world round about you. The Lord is doing things in your life, in my life, according to His redemptive purposes, and they will be fulfilled no matter what man says, no matter what the kings of the earth say, no matter what the armies and powerful men of our day say. God is fulfilling His redemptive purposes in the earth and in your life. And when He gives you a little victory here, a little victory there, you pray and you see answers to prayer, you ought to be encouraged that this God who's begun a work in you is going to complete it. And if you want to know what the completion is, He's given you those promises. And Abram had those same promises. Promises of things that were going to happen years later. And God said to him, these are going to happen. I'm going to make it happen. And now he has a victory. And the Lord said, see that? See that? That's the small thing. But you see that? I gave you that deliverance. I want you to know that, because I'm going to do even greater things in the future. Things concerning my redemptive purposes. And so again, Christ comes to us and He interprets the providence, the life that we're in. He comes and gives meaning to our life in terms of His redemptive purposes. And then He comes and interprets His providence to us in order that we might truly give glory to God. There's only one God termed here, the Most High God. Only one God. He is accomplishing His will, and what you find Abraham doing at the end is worshiping Him. That's the proper interpretation of God's providences. It ought to bow your heart in worship. It ought not make you puffed up. It ought not to put you on a pedestal and tell others, look at me. The proper interpretation of God's providences are that you and I bow before Him and give Him all the glory. The psalmist said, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory. Why? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He pleased. And it's pleased Him to save us. Therefore, we ought to give Him all glory, praise, and honor. Abram's reaction to this meeting with Melchizedek was to worship Him. He gave of his substance, certainly an indication that he was also given from his inner man. If you give from the inner man, that is, you give God all that you have, you present your body a living sacrifice, He will then control your substance as well. People often come to me and say, should I give 10%? You know, I wish at times we lived in Israel so you and I could be blessed indeed, because they gave 10% to the temple. They gave 10% to the government as well. That's what Samuel said to the people when they wanted a king. He's going to take 10% to fund his armies. Wouldn't it be nice if all you gave to the government was 10%? You and I would be rolling in dough this morning if all we had was 10% we gave to all the government was just 10%. Somebody said once, well, the government should not get more than 10%. They're not more important than the Lord, and we give 10% to Him. This is not a regulation in Israel. It is an example that a regulation certainly will be drawn from, that we give 10%. It is important, brethren, that we give to the Lord, that we give a portion of what He has given back to Him. We're to do that for the work of the Lord, yes, that it might go on. I heard a preacher once say that you would know who the Levites were in Israel because they were the one driving the Cadillac. I said, where'd you get that, you know? And he says, well, there were 12 tribes. Levites were one tribe. They got 10% from the other 11 tribes. You do the math. They were getting more than the others were bringing in, if that's the way you look at it. But what God is telling us in the Old Testament and in the New is that the work of God does have a priority in our life. And we demonstrate our love to the Lord as we give to the work of the Lord, that it might go forward. Should you give 10%? I'm not making that a law. I think it's a good policy. I'm glad my dad taught me that I ought to do that when I was young. If one dime out of every dollar goes to him. It's a good place to start. But there are some who make millions every year, and I've known some who've actually given 90%. And in their 10% they keep for themselves, they make about 6 times more than any of us would make. Give with a cheerful heart what you give. What you have received You and I can't even fathom it. And when you feel the power and the blessing of what you have received, as Abraham was feeling, his reaction was to give back to the Lord. We don't preach on tithing here much. It comes up in messages. We don't preach on giving much. We tell you what the needs are from time to time. Because it is my belief that if you're seeing Christ and being ministered to by Christ as Abraham was ministered to by Melchizedek, the type of Christ, your heart will give to the Lord what He tells you. Because you're in a love relationship with Him and you're just giving out of love for all that you've received. That's the best way to give. Cheerfully, joyfully, not just of your substance, but of all that you have to this one who has given so much for you. If you do that, the work of God will be funded as it needs to be funded. We need to have our eyes fixed upon Him. And as Abraham dealt with the type of Christ, so we deal with the real Christ. And this morning we have been nourished by Him. He is the one who's leading us and interpreting our lives. Sometimes it's hard for us to know it. Sometimes I think the only time we will know the proper interpretation of things that happen in our life is when we are in glory itself. But until that happens, He is interpreting for us all that transpires according to His redemptive purposes. And He is going to complete that which He has begun. May the Lord then give us grace to bow and worship and to serve Him with our whole being. Let's pray. If this morning you've never come to trust in Christ, you will find that this King who is blessing His people will one day be your warrior, and He will declare war on you and fight with you and destroy you if you continue to fight with Him. Come and bow before this King. Do not let the kings of Sodom of this world rule over you. Come and bow before Him. Take the Lord Jesus Christ as your King and your Savior. And this morning you say, He is my King and Savior. Go to Him for nourishment. Go to Him for leading and guiding and the proper interpretation of what's going on in your life. And then humbly bow and worship and serve Him that you might bring glory to this great, great King. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning that indeed in Jesus Christ we have a full salvation. Nothing has been left to our devices. If they were, we would fail. And we're thankful, our Lord, as well, that in this Christ we have not only been blessed, but we have nourishment given to us day after day through the gospel. And that we have our Lord ruling over us, interpreting things for us, guiding us, speaking to us. Lord, give us grace in the walk humbly with Him. Give us grace this day to bow before Christ and to praise Him. And give grace to those here who know Him not, that this would be the day that they come and trust in Christ for themselves. Lord, do this glorious work in our midst. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Your blood-bought people. And may we know throughout this day the help and power of the Holy Spirit as we would seek to worship and serve Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.